Our Bible reading today is from John 19. So if you've got a Bible or can get access on your phone, look up John 19. We'll begin to read at verse 28, verses 28 to 37. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Thanks, Santosh. It's really great to be with you today. Thanks for joining us. And what a delight to be looking at this part of God's word together. So why don't I pray as we look at this part of John's gospel. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so, Father, as we hear these words of life from Jesus spoken as he dies, please speak to us and change us and transform us for your glory and for our good. Amen. Famous last words. Often they kind of summarize someone's whole life, don't they? So Beethoven's final words in 1827, "Friends applaud, the comedy is finished." Or Dominique Bohard, a famous French grammar expert, "I am about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Convicted murderer James Rogers was executed by firing squad in 1960. When asked if he had any final requests, his last words were, "A bulletproof vest, please. Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." French man Nostradamus, famous for his predictions, and in this case, he was right. Or these words, "You be good, see you tomorrow, I love you." They were the last words of Alex, an African grey parrot, who was used in university research. There's the somewhat predictable, "It's okay, the gun's not loaded, see?" Tragically, the last words of Johnny Ace, an R&B singer from the 50s. Or on a better note, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful," and died. For Johnny Ace, his last words were a reflection of his daredevil attitude to life. For Alex the parrot, perhaps an indication of his connection with his handler. Dominique, the French grammarian, they were a continuation, really, of what he'd spent his life doing. And Arthur Conan Doyle's, well, a testament to years of loving marriage to his wife, Jean. Last words tell us something about the life up until that point. And so it's no mistake that John, one of Jesus' closest friends, records these words spoken by Jesus as he dies. What do we learn about Jesus, his life and his ministry from these last words and final moments? Well, firstly, we see that Jesus' death completes what is necessary for salvation. Jesus had been crucified, and now, verse 28, he knew that everything had now been finished. From his understanding of the scriptures, Jesus knows that everything that is necessary for salvation, rescue from sin, has been completed. That's not to say, of course, that he could now get down off the cross if everything has been done, but that all the necessary steps of what Jesus came to achieve have been completed. And isn't it extraordinary that even in the midst of this excruciating torture, Jesus is conscious of his life fulfilling the scriptures, our Old Testament? Because there in verse 28, he speaks so that scripture would be fulfilled. That is, in order that what God had said would happen centuries earlier comes to pass, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Perhaps Jesus is mindful of Psalm 22 that we thought about last week. In that psalm, Israel's King David, who was a forerunner of Christ, he led God's people, he protected God's people, he was the anointed ruler. 1,000 years before Jesus, he had written, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." God's anointed ruler suffers in thirst. Or likely, it's also another psalm of David, Psalm 69, that Jesus has in mind, which speaks of God's faithful servant suffering like this. "You know how I am scorned and disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." That whole psalm is about God's righteous person suffering at the hands of those who do evil. And Jesus understands that his life, his suffering, and now his death complete that psalm. And so he speaks. But John uses an unusual word in verse 28 when he speaks of scripture being fulfilled. Not the regular word that he uses in other places, but in fact, a variation of the word is already written in the first half of that verse, meaning finished. It's the same word down in verse 30 when Jesus speaks, "It is finished." So part of what had now been finished is the fulfillment of the scriptures. We'll come back and think about that a bit more in a few moments. But Jesus deliberately speaks, fulfilling the words of the psalm, and verse 29, "A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips." So Jesus drinks the wine and then said, verse 30, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Notice that it's not, "I am finished." Jesus is not just announcing, "I'm dying." Rather, it's a statement about the work that he's been doing. We can't miss that Jesus has been driving all of these events. He's no innocent pawn in someone else's game. Just look at how John describes the scene. It was Jesus who knew that everything had now been finished. Jesus who said, "I am thirsty." Jesus who received the drink, verse 30. Jesus who said, "It is finished." Even his death is described in terms of what Jesus does. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I've been with a number of people as they've died, and generally they do very little. Death, we could almost say, takes them, not Jesus. He is in control of all of this, driving forward his Father's plan of salvation. See, all of us have lived in God's world with no regard for God. We take all the good gifts God gives us, but we want nothing to do with God. We live as if God neither exists nor matters, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And there's a penalty for that. We can't thumb our nose at the Creator God of the universe and think that's okay. Justice demands otherwise. And the penalty for sin is death and separation from God and his blessings. And Jesus' offer throughout his life was that he would pay the price that we deserved. Jesus' famous last words sum up and conclude what he said throughout his life. "It is finished." Finished, complete, nothing left to do. The penalty for sin has been paid in full. Everything that Jesus came to do is complete. The word John records there for finished is a Greek word that archaeologists have found written across receipts in the ruins of ancient cities. When you paid a bill or a debt, the person you owed would write this across the receipt. Finished. Paid in full. Complete. One of the dictionaries on my bookshelf says this of the word being used here. The connection between receipts and what Christ accomplished would have been quite clear to John's Greek-speaking readership. It would be unmistakable that Jesus Christ had died to pay for their sins. It is finished means that in his death, Jesus completes the work of salvation. The debt we owe to God for our rejection of him has been paid in full. And if paying the price for sin is at the heart of what Jesus came to do, there's a whole spectrum of Jesus' work that, if you like, radiates out from that like a rainbow out of a prism. Jesus also finished the work of making God known. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the final way of God speaking to us. There is nothing else that we need to know about God. Jesus here is also announcing that he has finished his work of defeating Satan and the powers of evil. Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossians that Christ triumphed over them on the cross. We don't watch world history to see who's going to get the upper hand. Will it be Jesus? Will it be Satan? It is finished. Jesus' work of making us holy and blameless is finished. If you trust in Jesus for forgiveness, then when God looks at you, he doesn't see the stain of your sin and all your failures. He sees the spotless record of his son applied to your account alongside your name. Jesus has cancelled the legal demands of the Old Testament law. As Paul says in Colossians, Jesus has cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It is finished. And it is finished means Jesus' work of reconciling us to God has been made complete. We have been given access to the most holy place, the very presence of God himself. We could go on and on. Securing for us eternal life is completed. Freeing us from slavery to sin is completed. Bringing glory to his Father through his perfect obedience is completed. The work of Jesus completed at the cross is vast and multifaceted, but it has at its heart the paying of the terrible price for sin. Here, in a moment that looks like the very worst and lowest, Christ completes the work his Father gave him to do. I don't know if you've ever wondered why the genealogies in the Bible stop once Jesus turns up. There's no genealogy after Luke chapter 3, no genealogy that goes further than Jesus. For lots of people, that's all the Bible is, a collection of genealogies. But if that's so, why do they go no further? Well, because of this. Because of Jesus' life and ministry and soon to be death and resurrection. This is what God has been working towards since the promise of the gospel was first declared in Genesis 3. A descendant of the woman who would defeat Satan and pay for sin. The genealogies remind us of God's faithfulness to that plan and that promise for generation after generation. And here, it is finished. And if it is finished, if the work of salvation has been completed, then it means there's nothing left to do. Not for me, not for you. I have a government student loan from my university degree in Australia. But I never earned enough to get over the threshold of where they start making you pay it back. Except, as it turns out, if you leave the country, they make you start paying it back straight away. Seems the Australian government is worried I might like living here in London so much and never want to go back and pay my debt. And so I've had to start paying it back. But imagine I visit Australia and I feel bad for owing the money for this degree for which Australia sees no benefit at all. And so I walk into some government office and say, I'm here to pay my debt. And they look me up in their computer and they say to me, Mr. Fopp, your debt has already been paid. Someone has paid it for you completely. Now, all of us who have ever had a debt think that would be amazing. That would never happen, but that would be amazing. Someone paying your debt completely. But imagine I were to say to the person in the government office, well, that's nice of someone to pay my debt, but actually I still want to pay. Or at the very least, let me make a contribution. That way I can be sure that it's paid and I get that feeling of having made a contribution. Poor government admin person's not going to know what to do, are they? No one has ever tried to do that. And yet how easy it is for us to try and do that when it comes to Christ's saving work. We know that it's completed. We can't miss the fact here in John's eyewitness account, and yet we often still try, or we act as if we need to top up, finish off for ourselves what Christ has completed, his work of salvation. That is to say, we fundamentally at times disbelieve Jesus' words. We don't believe that he's telling the truth when he says it is finished. And so we think that our forgiveness depends on us doing enough good things to make God overlook our sin. Maybe we fear Satan, not believing that, yes, though he's real and like a prowling lion, he is in fact a defeated enemy. A chained lion, if you like, as John Bunyan pictured in A Pilgrim's Progress. We choose not to believe that it is finished means the Old Testament law no longer makes demands of us. We fall into legalism. We convince ourselves that access to the very throne room of God, or perhaps continued ongoing access, is contingent upon my state of mind or whether I've summoned up the right emotions, how I'm feeling in any given moment. Instead of hearing these words, it is finished, and knowing and rejoicing in the fact that I have been given access to God. So easy to slip into the trap of wanting to pay my debt myself, to try and top up what Christ has achieved. But not only is it impossible to finish what someone else has already completed, even to try is to disbelieve Jesus' words and make him out to be a liar. Jesus' death completes what is necessary for salvation. The second thing that we can't help but notice here is that Jesus' death fulfills the Bible's predictions of salvation, or we could say fulfills the Bible's promises of salvation. There was one example already, wasn't there, with Jesus being given wine vinegar to drink in fulfillment of Psalm 69. But there's lots more in the following verses, especially showing that Jesus' death was predicted in the Passover. Look at verse 31 with me. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Crucifixion was as much deterrent as it was execution, so the Romans were generally quite happy to leave the bodies there for as long as it took somebody to die. But in Jewish law, anyone who was hung on a tree or a bit of wood, like a cross, was under God's curse, Deuteronomy 21. It was a sign that you were facing God's judgment. And so a body wasn't to be left up overnight, it defiled the land, and it said God's judgment is being poured out. And even that is a remarkable prediction, isn't it? That way back in Deuteronomy 21, 1,500 years before Jesus, it was known that to be hung on a piece of wood like this was a sign of being punished by God, which we know is exactly what's happening here. Even the apparatus of execution chosen by these pagan Romans fulfills God's word in the Old Testament. But the religious leaders are worried, as religious leaders tend to be, about rules and external purity. And they're especially worried about defilement because it was a special Sabbath, the Passover. And so they ask Pilate, the Roman governor, to hurry things up a bit. It's bitter irony, isn't it? These very religious people are so worried about keeping their rules, the external purity, they can't even see their violent rejection of the God they're seeking to honour, they think they're honouring. Imagine being so caught up in religious rule-keeping that you're actually rejecting God. When someone's crucified, they're hanging, and so they need to push up with their legs in order to breathe. And so breaking their legs, along with the shock and the blood loss, it made breathing hard and the person died quite quickly. It was brutal. It was incredibly violent. The legs of the two men crucified with Jesus, verse 32, are broken like this. But look at verse 33. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Jesus was dead, pierced. Various doctors have weighed in on what's going on as blood and water flow from Jesus' side, as the soldiers verify that he's actually dead. It's almost certainly not miraculous. John doesn't draw attention to it as he does the other miracles which shape the structure of his book. It might be the pericardial fluid from around Jesus' heart or fluid building up around his lungs and then mixing with blood. And so as John and the others are standing there, it's basically a mixture of blood and water which pour out as he's pierced. Some people have tried to suggest that this is a hint towards the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But again, John doesn't make that connection at all. Certainly, it was a real detail that John considered worth including, perhaps because he thought it would remind people that Jesus offered living water, everlasting life, with no thirsting and seeking. And this is how he achieved that. He might have included it also because under Jewish law, if a lamb was to be sacrificed, its blood had to flow freely at the point of death and not be congealed. And the heart had to be slit in order to let the blood flow out. That is, even by the standards of the people who are killing him, Jesus was a perfectly qualified sacrifice, fulfilling everything that had been written. But I'm sure John is also telling us this because it shows that Jesus was really dead. See, some people have tried to suggest that Jesus didn't actually die. The Quran teaches this, for example. Jesus is said to be a prophet in Islam. But the Quran teaches that the Jewish leaders did not kill him, they did not crucify him, but it appeared to them as if they did. Of course, if Jesus has power over life and death, he's more than just a prophet, isn't he? Or maybe you've come across what's called the swoon theory. This is the suggestion that Jesus basically just passed out on the cross and then got better. That having been scourged within an inch of his life, crucified, a spear stuck in his side, all by professional killers, then laid in a cold tomb for a weekend, at which point he started to feel better. So he rolls away the stone, defeats the squad of soldiers put there to guard it, and goes on his merry way. Wikipedia is not always the most reliable source of information, but it does say this about the swoon theory. This 200-year-old hypothesis is still the subject of debate in popular circles, but the scholarly literature considers it uncontroversial that Jesus died during the process of crucifixion. John wants us to be sure of this. There is no mistake. Jesus died. He was pierced. The one who would later rise from the grave really was dead, and so really does offer deliverance from death, hope in the face of death, which is good news at any time, but especially in the midst of a global pandemic, isn't it? And because he was already dead, Jesus' legs weren't broken. Why is that significant? Well, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 12 to find out. This is the account of the Passover when God judged the sin and wickedness of Egypt, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, while at the same time rescuing his people from slavery. Each family among God's people was to take a lamb and kill it, and some of the blood they were to put on the top and both sides of the doorframe of their house. That was to be a sign, here are those who are trusting in God's rescue. But Exodus says this Passover lamb was to be without defect. Chapter 12, verse 5. And we get some extra detail in the book of Numbers. When the Israelites celebrated this, which they were doing as Jesus died, none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. The lamb that dies as a sacrifice, standing in the place of others who would otherwise have died, the lamb whose blood causes the anger of God at sin to pass over, that lamb was to die without any of its bones being broken. Now we see why John records the detail. And by the time of King David, 500 years after the Exodus, 1,000 years before Jesus, through David's words in Psalm 34, God makes a promise about a righteous person delivered by God through suffering. He says, "The Lord protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." Now, King David is not trying to claim for himself that even if he got hit by a bus, he wouldn't break any of his bones. He's speaking about God's ultimate protection and deliverance in language that his readers would automatically associate with the Passover lamb, and which came to be the expectation when God's chosen king, the Messiah, would turn up. This would be his experience, they believed. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34. Is it all just a coincidence? Passover lamb, legs weren't broken. Jesus, legs aren't broken. Well, I don't have broken legs either. Does that mean I fulfill the Old Testament? Of course not. But how do we know Jesus does? Well, think for a moment where we are in the Jewish calendar. It's the Passover. Jesus, who talked about his death both as a rescue, as sin being punished, is dying, literally as tens of thousands of Passover lambs are being slaughtered and eaten across Jerusalem. God's judgment on sin is being poured out, as we've seen, but it is passing over those who believe Jesus' words, "It is finished." The price for sin has been paid in full. Once again, the blood of the Passover lamb is saving those who trust in the rescue that God provides. But this time, in John 19, it's the true Passover lamb whose sacrifice completed the great rescue from slavery and the punishment of sin. It is finished. And John's already given us a hint, and then he tells us outright that Jesus fulfills the Passover. The hint was back up in verse 29. The soldiers put that wine vinegar on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, unless we're particularly botanically minded, we'd probably just skim over that detail. But a hyssop plant looks a bit like parsley, bushy on the end, growing off a stalk. And in Exodus 12, when Moses is giving instructions to the Israelites about how to prepare for the Passover, it's the hyssop plant that is to be used to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost of the house. Here again, outside Jerusalem, a millennium and a half later, a hyssop plant is part of the death of the Passover lamb as God's judgment is poured out on sin and a rescue from slavery and death is achieved. John's just pointing to these things, saying, notice these details. Jesus' death fulfills the Bible's promises of salvation. And then in case we're still not convinced and we think these are all just coincidences or something, John tells us straight up, see verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. The second quotation is from the book of Zechariah, written about 550 years before Jesus. In Zechariah 12:10, God said, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Through Zechariah, God is saying, a day is coming in the future. The people will kill someone, and in doing so, they will have pierced me, God himself. Which is exactly what happens when the soldier pierces Jesus, isn't it? They have pierced God. And of course, Jesus was also a firstborn son. That's language used of him elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus' crucifixion happened as it did in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, John says. In order to fulfill Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34, Zechariah 12. Jesus' death fulfills the Bible's predictions of salvation. This is how God promised in advance that salvation would come to his people. This is how sin would be punished and a rescue provided. But if we think this is just all too convenient, it can't really have happened all like this, fulfilling predictions made 500, 1,000, 1,500 years before Jesus, John says we can believe because he was an eyewitness. That's verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. That is, we can believe, even though we weren't there, because the eyewitness testimony lays out for us how Jesus' death fulfills the Old Testament. John's whole purpose in writing his gospel, he tells us in the next chapter, is that by believing in Jesus, we may have life in his name. But believing doesn't mean we kind of take a leap of faith in the dark. We believe on the basis of eyewitness testimony. The testimony here that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises of salvation. Which, if all of that is true, means that until Jesus' death, the Old Testament events were incomplete. We only had half the story. Remember earlier we saw John choosing that unusual word for fulfilled in verse 28. The word he usually uses to mean completed or finished. So he says, so that scripture would be completed. These events and promises in the Old Testament were incomplete. They were promises and predictions that looked forward to Jesus. God had said this would be the experience of his righteous servant. His holy Messiah, the chosen king, would suffer in these ways. The Passover was a great rescue, but its greater goal was to point forward to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. You don't fulfill or complete something that is already complete and in its entirety, do you? Perhaps you're giving someone a jigsaw puzzle for Christmas. 1,000 pieces. And just to make sure, you count them all. 1,000. Yep, it's complete. So you don't throw in a few extra pieces from another puzzle just to make it complete, do you? Or when the puzzle's finished, you don't go over to your friend's house with a pocket full of puzzle pieces and try and squeeze them in. You don't complete something that is already finished. Which is to say, since we're told that Jesus' death fulfills and completes the scriptures, they obviously weren't yet finished. They needed the final pieces still to be put in. Without Jesus' death, the Passover, the promises in the Psalms, the promises in Zechariah and everywhere else were incomplete. Jesus' death is the event that the Passover pointed forward to all along, and without it, the Passover is only half the story. And these other predictions that John teaches us are fulfilled in Jesus' death, they also would be incomplete. Now that's a big claim. The Passover and the Exodus were the biggest rescue in the nation's history, something akin to the Battle of Britain or the Normandy landings. And yet they pointed forward to something even greater. Which means to read of these events and promises in the Old Testament and not see them as pointing forward to Jesus and fulfilled in him is to misread and misunderstand the Old Testament. Do we see that? Around our office here, there's various bits of IKEA furniture piled up that we're going to be using in our Christmas events. If you've ever put IKEA furniture together, you will know that on the front cover of the instructions, there's a picture of your furniture. That is the promise of what it's going to look like, but you have to complete it. What you don't do is cut out that picture of a bed and try and sleep on it. You don't stick that two-dimensional promise of a bookshelf on your wall and try and stack your books on it. And you don't look to the promise of salvation in the Old Testament and think that's all there is. Or that's all that needs to be done. We go to where it's completed, finished. And because we have the eyewitness testimony, we can believe. It is finished. Famous last words. Except they're not really Jesus' last words, are they? They're the last words of Jesus recorded by John before he dies. But they're not Jesus' last words. Because just as he fulfills the Old Testament promises in his death, so also God promised his faithful servant would be raised to life. And so he lives. And he speaks. And as he lives, he speaks to us today through his word. Let me pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that Jesus completes everything that's necessary for salvation, and that his death fulfills your promises throughout history to save, to forgive, to judge sin, and to make a people for yourself. Help us to believe that it is finished, that there is no work left for us to do in order to come to you. You simply call us to believe those eyewitnesses like John, whom Jesus commissioned as his witnesses. We give you great thanks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.